Thank you very much for the fact that you are a good, good father, Lord. And like the song said, there's a lot of stories out in the world about who you are and what you're like. Some of them are very accurate. Some of them maybe not so much. But at the end of the day, we know that the truth about you is what we sang about. That it is your nature to be good to us. Even though that we are not good to you, we are not overall good to each other as people in humanity, you consistently show your grace to us. We're so undeserving, which makes us so thankful. And Lord, I pray there anybody here who may be struggling with a sense of purpose, struggling to know who you actually are because of those thousand stories that are out in the world, I pray that we would all hear you speak for yourself as you come into this time in this passage here today, Lord. As in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen. I learned a new phrase this week. Learned a new word that I might be bringing into my regular vocabulary. I came across it as I was doing some reading for the preparation for this teaching, because one of the commentators whom I love and respect wrote down that in this passage right here in Galatians chapter 2, we see two people who are at loggerheads with each other. And to be honest, I can't remember anything else he said at that point on, because all I could focus on was, did you just say the word loggerheads like it was a normal word that people use? What in the world does that mean? I've never once heard that. I've never used my parents use that. I've never heard my friends use that. What in the world does at loggerheads mean? So I did some research, did a little bit of a deep dive. Apparently, it goes back to very, very old usage dating back to probably the United Kingdom, like hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Shakespeare used the phrase sometimes. And essentially, to call someone a loggerhead was basically what it sounds like. You are suggesting that their head is made of a log, a thick wooden stump, which suggested that you were thick, dense, ultimately stupid. Basically, it was a very even older version of calling somebody a blockhead, which even that phrase, I haven't heard blockhead used since the, what's the Snoopy cartoon called? Peanuts, thank you, Peanuts, yeah. Should have known that one. But like, I haven't used that, I've heard that phrase in that long either. But eventually, the phrase loggerheads began to mean more than just an insult. It was a way to describe how two people were essentially butting heads against each other. So when this commentator said that these two characters here, Peter and Paul, were at loggerheads, it was meant to describe that they are butting against each other. And though I understand what is meant when the commentator uses the phrase that way, really, this text is not about two people who are being petty with each other. This is not about two people who are just fighting because they're old enemies. These are not two people who have had difficulty since their childhoods together, and now all that tension is being poured out here. This is a story of somebody who had to fight a person he loved and cared for the sake of the gospel. It's so much bigger than just a little argument. So Paul, in this passage, recounts an occasion where he had to confront a person that we've already read before that he considered a pillar of the church. And going through Acts, knowing the history of the church and the disciples of Christ, we know that Peter absolutely was a pillar of this church. And the interesting thing is, last Sunday, we had gone through the first 10 verses of Galatians, and we read a story, read Paul recount an experience of where he really found a great common ground with the Apostle Peter. And he actually found a lot of unity with not just the Apostle Peter, but with everybody from the Jerusalem church. If you remember, one of the ending points was that the church stood strong on the gospel. Paul found unity with Peter over what the message to the Gentiles is actually going to be. And yet, it only takes a few verses later where now Paul has to confront the people that he just found unity with. We're no longer in Jerusalem. Verse 11 tells us that we are now in the Syrian city of Antioch. Now, if you remember from Acts chapters 12 through 16, Antioch was a very, very pivotal and central city in the history of the church. It was actually in this city, as we read in the book of Acts, that followers of Christ were first called Christians. Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas would be sent on their missionary journeys here. So Peter is in Antioch, along with the Apostle Paul and different disciples there. And what is really interesting to start out is the issue that Paul sees in Peter begins with Paul recognizing that Peter was doing the right thing when he came to Antioch. Because Peter, even though he had been raised in the law of Moses, even though he had been raised to understand traditional Old Testament Judaism as his heritage and his culture and his faith, he came to not just place faith in Christ, but became a pivotal person in the role of witnessing to the Gentiles, those who were non-Jewish, and played such a pivotal role in the opening of the gospel to the world. And when he is Antioch, when he was in Antioch, we see here in verse 12, before certain men came to him, that he was eating with the Gentiles. And there, right there, we see that Peter begins really applying the truth of the gospel that he had preached. But eventually, the practice of living out that gospel was going to be challenged as soon as he faced a little bit of opposition. And I want to stop here and explain again what this conflict is actually about. This conflict, as I have it for your notes, was not over the theology of the gospel. What it was over is it was over the practice of the gospel. And we should say here that theology and practice are very connected things. The reason that we as people do things is because we believe certain things. The reason that we do things like prayer is because we believe that our God hears us. The reason that we have faith in Christ is because we believe that Christ is who he says he was and is the Savior of humanity. So maybe in a little bit of a sense, Peter's theology wasn't totally corrected yet. But what has to be said here is that Peter did not have any theological issues with eating with Gentiles. Which, by the way, him eating with Gentiles, this is something that was forbidden under Old Covenant law. But now with the opening of the gospel to the world, as Peter saw in a vision in Acts chapter 10, he is now commanded to go and not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. So Peter initially lives that out and sees that the barrier between Jew and Gentile, between any race, between any gender, is now broken down. All things are equal under Christ. And him eating with the Gentiles initially seems to show to us that he truly gets that and understands it. But things change, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, when certain men from James come into the picture and come to Antioch. Now, the question here is, which isn't really answered by this passage, is who are these certain men? Some translations might say messengers. Who are these people that come from James? And there's not a whole lot of agreement on who they are. Some look at this and believe these certain men from James are the false teachers that Paul has been warning against. These are people who claim to be of the church, who claim to be of Christ, and yet they continue to corrupt the church with a gospel that preaches works as a part of salvation. Now, we know that those people exist. It's part of the reason why Paul was writing this book. However, he never actually calls these certain men false teachers in this passage. He may suggest it, but the specific language is not there. Originally, the language communicates to us that these are just messengers from James. James, who is an apostle of the church. Now, we do know from Acts chapter 15, when the church gave out the Jerusalem Council, the proclamation that Gentiles would not be commanded to be circumcised to be saved, we do know from there that there were some people who were spreading lies on behalf of the church who claimed to be from the apostles. Maybe those are the same people that we see here. But what is also possible is that these are just people who knew the apostle James and who knew of things going on within the church and specifically knew about what was called the circumcision party. And that specifically refers to people who are of the belief that circumcision was required for Gentile believers. It's not an actual party that you go to because a circumcision party does not sound like something I'd want to go to. But the idea is that maybe what Peter was hearing from these messengers was that there were some believers, more traditional believers, raised in old covenant Judaism like Peter was, that are becoming a little confused, maybe a little discontent that all of a sudden we're just so easily welcoming Gentiles into our places of worship. And it's a wrong perspective for them to have, but it's not it's not impossible to understand. These people were raised with one specific set of views, and now those things are being very challenged by the same Lord who gave them these views in the first place. So it's understandable why there's some difficulty here, but ultimately it comes down to a wrong perspective on what the message of the gospel and Christ ultimately is. Peter hears these words from the certain men from James, whatever they were, whoever they were. At the end of the day, what they said made Peter afraid. We see in verse 12, when they, these messengers, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the original language, when it talks about Peter drawing back, it's a military term that is used. It's almost like a retreat. So Peter retreated. He withdrew himself from speaking with the Gentiles because of his fears of what some other group was either saying about him or saying about the church. When we look at this passage, and we see what Peter did here, it's probably natural for us to become a little bit disappointed, right? And maybe we try to find reasons as to why Peter did what he did. Now, some people who maybe, I think, want to give Peter as much of the benefit of the doubt as possible will say that Peter just didn't understand yet. He just didn't understand the truth of what the gospel communicates about the barriers being broken down between national lines and ethnic lines, and that now anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the reality is, there's just no possible way that Peter didn't understand that truth. The reason there's no possible way is because we can remind ourselves and go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11. And if you don't remember what happened there, I'll give a very quick summary of what happened there. When the Apostle Peter was waiting at a house in Joppa, he eventually got he received a vision that immediately he couldn't quite understand. Remember, a sheet came down from the heavens. He saw all animals, clean and unclean, heard a voice tell him to rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter didn't understand these words. He said, "What do you mean? I have not taken of any unclean animal, any food that's prohibited to me since birth." And the Lord gives him a call to not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And Peter eventually gets understanding, and we know that this vision was meant to communicate to Peter that the gospel is available to anyone. And then Peter gets a very specific example of what that means and what that looks like. He's been taken to the home of a family that he never met, the home of a man named Cornelius, a God-fearing man with a God-fearing family that were Gentiles. When Peter came there, he preached Christ to them because they were seeking somebody to preach Christ to them. And then when they had faith in Christ, in that moment, with the sound of a rushing wind, the Spirit came down on that family. And when later asked about it, Peter very clearly stated what happened. He knew that at this moment, when the Spirit came down, when the gift of faith was given, was not when Cornelius and his family were circumcised, because they never were. It's not when they became followers of the Old Testament law, because they never did. They became children of God when they had their faith in Christ. So for Peter, it's obvious. That's the only stipulation for someone becoming a Christian. Peter knew this, and he defended this truth. So this was not about him not understanding the gospel. The reality is, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what Peter's actions were about in verse 12. Paul tells us that he drew back and separated himself. The reason he did so was because he was fearing the circumcision party. And in verse 13, the rest of the Jewish Christians with him acted hypocritically along with him. So to summarize this, and I have this for your notes, Peter did not do what he did from theological ignorance. He did it from fear and hypocrisy. And the reality is that this is not the first time that Peter has shown himself capable of fleeing from something he knows to be true because he was afraid. If you remember, it was Peter who at one point was so adamant that he would stand by Christ's side when Jesus was with him, that he proclaimed to Christ he wasn't actually going to let him go and die. And then the time came. Jesus gave a very specific prophecy that when the rooster crows, Peter would have already denied that he knew who Christ was three times, which is exactly what happened when Jesus faced his corrupted trial. And Peter wasn't facing any soldier that threatened his life. He was lying, was afraid of a maidservant, a little girl, who recognized him as one of Christ's disciples. And he said, "No, wasn't me." So Peter has shown himself as somebody who will back down if the fear is too high. We should also not pretend for a second that Peter is the only Christian who has ever existed who does that. The reality is, all throughout Christian history, even to today, there have been many Christians who have had moments of weakness, maybe for fear for their life, but also for fear of disappointing people, for fear of starting controversy in their workplace, or for some in their families. There have always been Christians who have been afraid to stand for what they know because of the consequences that might come from that. And if you hear, you look inside yourself and you know that is you. You know that you have that fear of people pleasing or avoiding conflict. Maybe you question yourself as to whether or not you're even a true Christian because of that fear. I'll stand here and tell you that don't be dismayed at all. You happen to have personality traits that one of the greatest men who ever preached Christ has. It does not make you a false Christian. It does not make you a false teacher. What it makes you is the same thing Peter was, a human and a sinner who needed Christ. And see how Christ used Peter? See how he can use you also in this. Unfortunately, Peter's actions did not stop with just Peter. You see in verse 13 that many others followed suit with him. The rest of the Jews, specifically the rest of the Jewish Christians, as verse 13 says, acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So at this time, Paul and Barnabas are still missionary friends, but even Barnabas, who himself, like Peter, raised Jewish, he himself fell into separating from eating with the Gentile believers because of fear of whatever people were saying about him or maybe the church. And this is where we see the consequences of what happens when we fail to be true to ourselves or be true to Christ in presence of people who are observing us. This is a good example of just the nature of the consequences of sin in general, or the consequences of fear. Sometimes we aren't even aware of the impact that our actions will have for others. We aren't even aware of who is watching us. I mean, any parents out there, you can probably remember many specific times where you saw your kid behave a certain way, and your question is, where in the world did they learn that? Where did they learn how to do that? You don't have to look very far to find out where. This leads to a pretty good takeaway and a good reminder for us, which I have here for your notes, that public sin often leads to public consequences. Public sin often leads to public consequences. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying through this. This is not me saying that somehow public sin is worse than private sin. Sin is sin, no matter what. This is just a specific example of what this kind of behavior in public will do, and the impacts it'll have on those around you. The reality is, this is a reminder for all of us to keep watch over our hearts and over our actions at all times. All right, this is a reminder for all of us to pay attention to our hearts when we get onto the freeway. This is a call to remind us to pay attention to our hearts when we go in line at the grocery store and they somehow have the slowest possible cashier that they could have found. This is a reminder for all of us to pay attention to how we're acting in front of our families. This is a call to remind us that everything we do matters. And for Peter, he might have just thought he was only impacting himself through this. But as Paul can see, many people who looked up to him were impacted also. And we have a situation here of public sin that Paul then chooses to rebuke publicly. Verse 14, when Paul saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Basically, Paul calling Peter out and saying, "Peter, you're holding these people to a double standard. You are acting inconsistently and hypocritically." And again, Paul says he did this before them all. I don't know if that means just before the Jewish believers. I don't know if that means before the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers that Peter forsook. But either way, Paul did this in front of a crowd. And that there is a little difficult to really understand and really grasp when you think about it. Because there are biblical principles that call for Christians to confront each other, even if it is before a crowd, to not hesitate. But there are also biblical principles, like from Matthew chapter 18, we think of church discipline, where if you are first confronting somebody, you do so in private. You do so just with you and your brother or your sister. You don't do it in front of the crowd unless they refuse to repent when you confront them in private. So, which one is it? Did Paul do well or did he not do well here? And we don't know everything about the situation. Maybe Paul did confront Peter in private at one point and Peter didn't see his error. We don't know. Either way, Paul called Peter out publicly, which took a kind of boldness that he can only have because of his desire to see the gospel lived out truly. See, some read what Paul did here, and they call him rash. They call him somebody who has temper issues. They call him somebody who doesn't play well with others. And no doubt Paul is bold. No doubt that Paul is direct. But we can't just write off everything he says as just somebody who has anger issues. Because if you remember, Paul has shown the fact that he is an apostle of Christ, which means the things that he says and teaches, he does so on behalf of Christ. So why did Paul do what he did? And he makes it very clear here in verse 14 why he did what he did. And I have this for your notes. Paul did what he did for the truth of the gospel. He did what he did for the truth of the gospel. And there really is no other explanation for why Paul would do something like this. If Paul was only ever in it for himself, there's no reason he would potentially cut off a tie with a person who could support him in doing what he wanted. There's no way he would actually get in the face of a person who, in many ways, was even his superior. If Paul was just doing this because, you know, the gospel thing was just a way for him to get by life or a way for him to have a career potentially, he would not be committing career suicide like he would do with this. If Paul was only in it for himself or only in it to please others, then he'd be doing a very bad job of pleasing others with this kind of confrontation. We even saw in the introduction to the Galatian church, he's willing to confront his own people. If Paul's a people pleaser, there's no way he's doing it. He's no way he's doing this. The only reason he would was because he truly believed the gospel was at stake, and that he truly believed in the gospel. And church, this is a crisis with Christianity right now, is that it becomes obvious as to who is truly in it for the truth of the gospel and for those who aren't. Because make no mistake, Christian or non-Christian, the world can see things that are insincere. If you are not genuine about something, it will not take long for it to find out. If we're not genuine about the gospel, all it's going to take is a difficult political conversation at Thanksgiving dinner, or all it's going to take is a potential block to a promotion for us to find out that we're not really actually in it for the truth of the gospel. We're in it for ourselves. And this is how important the truth of the gospel was for Paul. And I have this for your notes as well. That Paul was willing to fight his enemies and his friends for the sake of the gospel. And we've already seen Paul fight his enemies. In fact, in the beginning of this chapter, in the first 10 verses, Paul recounts going to Jerusalem and standing opposed to the false brothers there. He made a stance against them. He made a stance against them for the sake of the gospel and united with Peter and the Jerusalem church on the gospel. But now he has to show that it cannot just be your enemies you might have to fight. Unfortunately, corruption comes in from all sides. Which means that for the church, again, the threat doesn't just exist in the world. It exists among us also. And the reality is the most dangerous threats to the church's existence live among us and inside the church. Now, fighting enemies, for most people, it's not really hard to do. They're your enemy for a reason, right? A lot of things in the world, we have no problem criticizing, we have no problem seeing the danger in it. It is easy to make social media posts about how upset we are with everything. And it's easy to do because not only are they our enemies, they're our enemies and they don't behave in ways that are compatible with us as Christians, which means it's very, very easy to criticize any TV show we want, criticize any politician we want, right? Any kind of theology we want. It's very easy to do that. And the reality is, anybody can do that. True Christian, fake Christian. Very easy to do. When it becomes more difficult is when the person who has been your friend for decades falls into grave sin. Or the person you've been close with for decades begins showing patterns, behavioral patterns, theological patterns, that are not becoming of someone who follows Christ. If you are not somebody who fights for the truth of the gospel, very easy to sweep that under the rug, right? I mean, as Christians, we do this all the time. I myself have fallen into patterns where if I see a public leader fall into some type of scandal, I have no problem just tearing into them. Tearing into their character. This is what we expected from people like that, right? But when an author that I enjoy, a speaker I enjoy, a Christian theologian I enjoy falls into sin, somehow like I just have a whole infinite bag of excuses and defenses now. And that's not sincere of me to do. It's not fair of me to do. If I truly live for the truth of the gospel, everybody's accountable to it, not just the people I don't like. And if we live for the truth of the gospel, we will hold each other accountable to it. And we say a lot, or I've spoken a lot about the phrase of the truth of the gospel. And maybe we want to stop and ask ourselves, what does that even mean? What is the truth about the gospel? And luckily, within this passage, Paul specifically tells us what that is in verses 15 through 16. And honestly, obviously, all scripture is inspired by God, but if you want to know one of the key passages in the book of Galatians, it's chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Paul, speaking about him and his fellow Jewish Christians, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, some people, no one will be justified." So let me break that down into a couple sections here that I have for your notes on what the truth of the gospel is. And what Paul wants to show here is that there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And we can broaden that out to say between male and female, between anything. There's no distinction for one in need. There is no distinction in need. If we just take verse 15 out of context, we might be a bit confused by where Paul is going with any of this. I mean, he says the statement, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," right? That sounds like old covenant thinking there almost, right? Just by itself, it sounds like what Paul is saying is almost what the false teachers in the church are saying. That, you know, we are Jews by birth, we inherit the works, the teachings of God, we're not the pagans, right? But really what Paul was going to show right there is, even in spite of that, because in verse 16 even in spite of the fact that we're born differently, no one can be justified through any work of the law. So even though, in the grand scheme of things, for Paul, for James, for Barnabas, for Peter, anybody who's received the heritage of the law of Moses, even though they have that, they still can't be justified by it. They still can't be made right by it. And that leads well into Paul's, or into the next point there, that there is also no distinction in justification. There's no distinction in need for justification, and there's no distinction in justification. And to be clear, when Paul uses that word justified, and when we talk about justification, that's an aspect of what our salvation is. It's a legal term, and the picture that's meant to be communicated is that naturally born, we stand in a courtroom with the Creator as our judge. And our accusers, it's the enemy, it's our sin, it's anything, they hold us, the defendant, as guilty. And every law book, every jury can confirm that we indeed are guilty. We stand guilty. But to be justified, to be made right, means that we no longer, in spite of all the truth of our guilt, stand guilty. We stand right, innocent, just. We've been moved from from guilty to innocent. And anyone who has faith in Christ can be justified. No matter where one comes from, economic class, race, gender, none of it matters. All that matters is, do you live by works of the law or by faith in Christ? Because one of them will justify you, one of them will not. And because of all that, this leads to the biggest takeaway point for our gospel behavior now. Because of all that, there is no distinction in fellowship. There is no distinction in fellowship. For Peter to leave fellowship with Gentile believers because of fear, because of hypocrisy, is wrong. And it goes against the truth of the gospel. Because even though Peter is somebody who understands the truth and the theology of the gospel, he didn't live it out in this moment here. And again, this does not make Peter a false teacher. Many of us have, I would call, near perfect theology. But then almost not really, because our behavior does not go in line with our theology. For Peter, he forgot the fact, even if he didn't know it, that there is no distinction in fellowship, because there is no distinction in our justification. If we didn't earn our place with God, who in the world are we to say that it doesn't belong to somebody else also? The biggest takeaway is what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7. He calls his people, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Right. And sometimes that verse out of context can be made to say something it's not saying. Because a lot of things are promoted with the intention of, or the message of, acceptance, right? A lot of evil and wicked things are trying to be promoted to us with the idea of just be accepting. But you think about when Christ accepts us. Does he accept us when we come before him and say, you know what, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, I will do what I want. And that's my issue, nobody else's. No, that's not the attitude that Christ accepts us at. So when does Christ accept us? It's when our hearts say, I am broken. I have failed, and I am in need of being made right before my Creator. That is when Christ accepts us. So for us, if we are a people that acknowledges our brokenness, we accept each other. It doesn't mean we accept everything, every teaching, or every behavior. It means we accept the fact that we are all broken, in need, and stand before our Creator justified because of faith in him. So the question we leave is on what grounds do we associate ourselves with other believers? On what grounds do we show fellowship with our fellow believers? Is it depending upon what denomination they came from? Does it depend upon what they do for a living, what kind of hobbies they have? But the only grounds necessary for fellowshipping with a Christian is this person someone who has faith in Christ or not? And there are always some nuances, of course. We think of the example of church discipline, somebody who at least at one point did profess faith in Christ, but because of unrepentant sin, they're now facing confrontation and refuse to repent. We are called to treat somebody as such as an unbeliever. But for the majority of our cases, on what grounds do we accept each other It is as somebody who believes in the gospel. Now, there's no real resolution that Paul gives in this passage. We don't see Peter specifically apologize to him or to anybody. We don't see them join hands at a table and return to eating with the Gentiles. But if our timeline is correct, this happens before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And if you remember, that is the declaration of the church with Peter, with James, with Paul and Barnabas, the declaration of the church. The only thing required for the label Christian is faith in Christ. So in some ways, that can be our resolution. Peter joined hands with the church to declare the gospel has broken down barriers. It is a good reminder that the best of men are, how does the phrase go? They're men at best, right? The best of people are still people. But as we ask ourselves and remind ourselves again, do we really see the gospel as something worth fighting for? Last Sunday, it was probably an easy yes for all of us because Paul was speaking of fighting his enemies. But this Sunday, we had to ask ourselves even deeper. Is it worth fighting even our friends over? Is it worth potentially losing something over? And the only way that will come to that conclusion is if we believe the gospel is truth. And I invite us to reflect on that truth right now. And if we embrace that truth, then we rejoice. Just as there's no distinction in our salvation, there's no distinction in our fellowship now. As we ponder that, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and the ushers to begin to hand out the communion elements. We reflect on the reality that there is no barrier between us or between our Creator because of faith in Christ. And we rejoice in that.